So let's just get into the message. Good evening, everyone. I'm pretty pumped to be here. I'm excited about this message. Growing up as a kid, I was pretty fascinated with superheroes. Like, I think I've mentioned this before. And there was that question you always had to ask yourself. You're just like, what one power? Like, if I had to choose between one power, what would it be? Like, as if this would, I would need to answer this in case one day I would receive this power. And the default is flying. I feel like the default answer, obviously, would be flight. I don't know who wouldn't want to fly. Then again, being like super fast, like the Flash or Dart from The Incredibles, that would be legit. I wish I could bench like 800 pounds. That would be sweet to have, like, you know, strength like the Hulk, or even be bulletproof like Wolverine. That would be pretty great. You got one, or? That seems like that's definitely like almost cheating. Like, if you could just transform into anything. So I didn't even think about that one. Besides all of those ones, there is a man in particular, almost about 30 years ago, that this dream, this like oh, if only I had these powers, basically was a reality. Now, if you're an adult in the room, you might know who I'm talking about. But there was a man about 30 years ago, an athlete, that people would say he would do things. We would see him do things we didn't think were humanly possible. His name was Bo Jackson, okay? This guy was like, it's almost like God was like, I'm gonna try something. Boom, Bo. And this man was, yeah, here he is. He's kind of strong. Like, he could squat a couple pounds. Like, look at that guy, dude. He's just staring at his home run, just leave the stadium in that photo. But this man right here, there would almost be like legends of him growing up as a kid. People would say some stories that you would be like, yeah, right. But then you'd hear it from someone else, and then you'd hear it from someone else. And his high school coach would say this. Stories like, he jumped over a car. He jumped over it. Like a Volkswagen was just in the parking lot. He's like, watch this, jumped over it. All right, multiple people have said that. A couple other people even said they watched him like in a pool up to his waist do a backflip. Now imagine, just think about standing in water up to your waist, and then let alone jumping, but doing a backflip out of the water. This is Bo Jackson. Like, this is apparently a true story. We don't have this on film. We don't have any of this on evidence, but eyewitness accounts. People are always saying, dude, you should see what Bo can do. He's in high school, and he was after baseball practice. A scout from the Yankees came to his practice, and he's like, "Hey, we've heard about this kid, coach. I've got to see him hit a baseball." And the coach is like, "Hey, I'm sorry, practice is over." You know, Bo's probably like, "What? The Yankees, man? Let me try." And then Bo like hears him, and he's like, "All right, coach, I'll hit. I promise." And the guy's like, "All right, Yankee scout, he has two pitches. I'm going to throw him two pitches for you." And so Bo gets into the batting cage, and on the first pitch, this is a true story, hits it straight back to the back of the screen. It hits one of the poles. It starts rattling the cages, and all of a sudden, the whole batting cage just falls on everyone. And the scout's like, "All right, I've seen enough. All right, that's good for me." And he goes back to the Yankees, and he says, "This guy is legit." They would say, Bo is the greatest athlete that we've seen. Now, if you want to make a case for an argument, that's fine. My opinion is he's the greatest athlete of all time. Another man who is said to be the man that conquered the world. This is Alexander the Great. We don't have a photo of him because he lived like 2,500 years ago. That's a statue. That's him. He doesn't have any eyeballs, apparently. But this man was undefeated in every battle he's ever had. He was unstoppable. They called him the man that conquered the world because, well, literally his empire was from Greece to Egypt to India. So this guy had his footprint over most of the known world at the time. People say he's the greatest military leader that we've ever seen. Let me just blow your mind for a second. Can I blow your mind for a second? Moving on to this next person they call the living camera. Don't show the photo yet. The living camera, Stephen Wiltshire. He is an artist with an unbelievable, and this is an understatement, an unbelievable gift. He has a photographic memory. He has a legitimate photographic memory. Now, he's an artist, and just to try this gift out that he has, he took a helicopter ride. He took a helicopter ride over the city of Rome. He's never seen the city of Rome in his entire life. He's never been to Rome. He's never seen photos. And he took a 45-minute helicopter ride over Rome. And he's observing. He's looking out. He's looking at every street. He's looking at every building, every window, every stray cat, all right, every piece of pizza on the table. He's looking at it all. And after 45 minutes, they land the helicopter, and they say, "Hey, Stephen, you have 3 days. 3 days. Now show the photo of the panoramic art." He's got 3 days. Go to the next one. Real quick. Go to the next one. Not that one. Go to the next one. He's got 3 days to recreate the entire city of Rome. Now you might be going, "That's New York City." Correct, it is. But they didn't have a photo of him doing the Rome one. I just want to get you an idea of what he's doing. So he literally, in his head, took a mental photo of Rome and was gonna draw it. Now go to the next one. Go to the one before that. This is basically a snapshot of Rome. Every street, look at that. He's even got every window in all of these buildings. And a scientist went and observed it. It's ridiculously accurate. Ridiculously accurate. He is able to draw every street, every window, every pillar of that building down to almost 100%. So one would say maybe the greatest artist, but quite possibly the greatest mind that we've ever seen. Or is it this man? William Sidis. I don't think I have a photo of him, but listen to this. William Sidis. His IQ is 100 points higher than Albert Einstein when he was a kid. When he was 2 years old, he could read the New York Times when he was two. That's about a year older than my baby back there. He could read the New York Times, a little bit over a year. By the time he was 6 years old, his language repertoire included, and I can barely roll my R's in Spanish now, but his language repertoire when he was 6 years old was English, Latin, French, German, Russian, Hebrew, Turkish, and Armenian when he's 6 years old. And at nine, he qualified for admission to Harvard University when he's 9 years old, but he got rejected because he wasn't mature enough. So they're like, "All right, you can come back when you're 11. Quite possibly the smartest man that we've ever seen and probably ever will see. Now, I've narrowed all of these greats, right? I've got the athlete, I've got the smartest, I've got the best artist, I've got the best leader. Let's zoom out, let's make it broader. Greatest person ever. Greatest person that's ever walked the face of the earth. Greatest person. It's a bug-eating, hairy, smelly, B.O., dirty man named John the Baptist. That's what Jesus says. This is the greatest man that has ever walked the face of the earth. If you could throw up that slide, you would say the greatest man that's ever been born, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And in Matthew 3:4, he says he wore camel's hair for his clothes, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is the greatest man that apparently he has ever lived. And archaeologists did actually find a photo of him, and it's right here. They were able to dig this up. And that's him. That's a real-life photo. I'm just kidding. Okay, kill it. I try to be funny. And so Jesus is saying this is the greatest person that's ever walked the face of the earth. And I'm like, "Jesus, I'm disagreeing with you on this one. You're pretty great too. And you're not one to toot your own horn. You're a humble guy. But Jesus is saying this is the greatest man. Couldn't jump over a car. Didn't speak 38 languages that I'm aware of. But apparently this guy has got a story. If you were here last week, we talked about Mary and Joseph a little bit, okay? Mary and Joseph were the mom and dad of Jesus. For those of you who didn't know, angel pops up into Mary's living room. Gabriel is like, "Surprise, Mary, you're having a kid. He's going to be the savior of the world." And Mary's like, "One big problem with that, I'm a virgin, And so, like, are you crazy? And the angel's like, I'm not crazy. God's not crazy. God's amazing. And he's given you a kid who's going to be the savior of the world. And he's going to put that baby in your belly. And she freaks out. And she runs to her cousin Elizabeth's house. Okay? And her cousin Elizabeth says, oh my gosh, same dude, same angel came to me, told me a similar story. He's not going to be the savior of the world. Like, that's not fair. But apparently he's going to be the greatest person to ever live besides him. And the crazy thing about Elizabeth, she's like 157 years old or something like that. And so she's totally like given up the idea of ever having kids. And she's like, but I'm having a kid too. I don't know how. It's a miracle. God is giving us a baby. And so they kind of like, they celebrate, and it's a great time. And this baby that Elizabeth is about to have is John the Baptist. Now let's kind of do some digging here. Let's read about him. Why is he the greatest man that's ever lived? Why does he eat locusts? That's weird. They're high in protein. And so, if you were to open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke, this first part, and we're going to be in John at the end, but go to Luke chapter 1 for a second. Let's kind of see what's going on here. Luke chapter 1 is a really, really long chapter, so go all the way to 57. Verse 57 of Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick it up. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, John, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives, they heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up. She's like, hold on. No. His name's going to be John. His name is not going to be Zechariah. His name will be John. That's what God told me. They said to her, There's no one in your relatives who has that name. That was a big deal back then. There's no one in your relatives who has that name. And they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. I'll get to this in a second. So they're kind of doing like sign language, or they're telling this man what is his name going to be, but they're not talking to him. He asks for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Okay, so stop just for a second. Like, what's going on with Zechariah? Why can't he just say, oh no, he's going to be John? He had to write it down. Just a little bit of a backstory. Zechariah, John's dad, was told similar news. He said, hey, Elizabeth is prego. And he's like, yeah, right. Like, no chance, man. She's old. She is old. And the angel's like, please, you got to, like, I'm telling you the truth. And he still was, like, doubting. So the angel's like, shut up. He zip ties his mouth for 9 months straight. He's like, you doubt God, you get your mouth zip tied. Okay, that's just what happens. So, Zechariah's mouth gets zip-tied shut for 9 months straight because he doubted. And at this point, he's like, it's going to be John. She's right. I'm listening to my wife on this one. And so, let's pick it up in verse 64. Immediately, it's crazy. His name is John. He writes it out. Boom! His mouth was opened and his tongue set free. And he began to speak, praising God. He's got 9 months worth of praising going on right here. And he says, all the neighbors were filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard what this wondered about, like asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Zechariah goes singing. He sings this crazy song, and go to verse 76 of this song. I won't sing it for you. That would be weird. Verse 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord, circle this, to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. This is a proud dad. He's pumped about his son here. In verse 80, the last verse of the chapter, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Hashtag locust eating and hair. So, that is the front end of this story, John the Baptist. He's a big deal. He's going to be a prophet. basically, we've just been told, you know what, hey, throw up Isaiah 40, verse 3 on the screen. This is what is going on. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. This is a prophecy of John. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Hundreds of years before John, this was prophesied about this kid. Make straight paths for him. Prepare the way for the Lord. The reason why I wanted you to circle that for a second is this. The figurative language here about making a path for the Lord and straightening these roads and all these things, this is really important. So make sure you listen to this. This figurative language is similar to a royal herald, is what it's called. A herald would be traveling with the king, traveling with the company, the infantry, everyone, the caravan. And as they would approach a town, this guy had to be quick. He had to be a speedster. He'd run up to that town, and he'd make sure that town was ready for the king. So he'd check out all the roads, make sure it's clean, making sure all the rough ways were smooth. He didn't want any potholes for this king. He wanted to make sure this town was ready for the king to come. And so this figurative language here, that's John's job. John, when he would grow up, the prophecy would be that he would be some sort of this royal herald for Jesus. Before Jesus would come on the scene, he would make sure that the world would know there's a king coming. You better be ready. And he'd go on preaching, repent. Repent. You better get your act together, because in a matter of days, in a matter of years, I don't know when, there's a Messiah that's coming. There's a Savior to the world who's going to come. And so you better believe in him, because this is the one that we've been talking about for years and years and years. This hope, this prayer, he's talking to all the Jews and the people of the land. You want that Messiah that you've been praying for. He's about to come, so you better be ready. That's John's job. That's his mission and his plan on earth, and that's why he's so important. He was paving the way for Jesus to come. He was paving the way for Jesus to come. Now go to the book of John, just one book to the right. We're going to finish this story. If you flip over to the right to the book of John in the same chapter, chapter 1. This is, by the way, John the Baptist did not write John, just so you know. I didn't know if there was any confusion there. Different John. Doesn't matter. I don't know why I said that. So, verse 19 of chapter 1 talks about John's ministry, and it says this. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Messiah." I know we just started reading, but hold on for a second, because John's popular. He's a good speaker. He's baptizing people. He somewhat resembles someone from the Old Testament. He's starting to get some crowds following him. He's getting popular. He's speaking with authority like no one's ever seen. He's telling people to repent of their sins. And so the Jewish church is like, who is that guy? Time out. And they're all huddling up together in their Jewish synagogue, and all the leaders are like, we got to find out who that guy is. That could be the Messiah. If it's not him, it might be Elijah. If it's not him, we don't know who it is. You better ask him who it is. And so this was a big deal. They needed to find out who this guy was, because maybe you've been around church for a while. You know the Jewish system a bit. Any attempt to overthrow the Jewish religion or the government was a problem for everyone in charge, because they're like, we can't have the Messiah doing his thing without us knowing about it. So they sent like some investigators, some like CSI guys out there, and I just imagine them like with clipboards and sunglasses, and they just show up on the scene, and they're like, all right, who are you? Give us a name. Verse 21. Then who are you if you're not the Messiah? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. All right, are you a prophet? He answered no, which is interesting. Maybe he just felt this sense on his heart to do something for God. He didn't know that he was necessarily the prophet. He He said, no. Finally, they're like, all right, who are you? Like, give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? They're like, all right, you didn't bubble in A, B, or C. We need an answer. We need D. So what's your name? They're like, who are you? What are you doing here, man? We gotta take back an answer to put on file. John says in verse 23, he replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of the one calling in the wilderness to make straight the path for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who would have been sent to question him, they go, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or a prophet? Like, who do you think you are? Are you baptizing people? You're telling people to repent of their sins and all this stuff? Like, you're saying you're a nobody. You're talking a big game, John. What are you doing? He says this, I baptize with water. He kind of is like, whoa, hold on. I baptize with water, he replied, but among you stands one you do not know. They're like, what? What are we talking about? One you do not know, verse 27, he is the one who came after me, and the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. And this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. We're almost done. Verse 29. The very next day, John saw Jesus coming. So John's just dunking people, and all of a sudden, he's like, oh, sorry. Jesus is coming. And he goes, look. Everyone, look, the Lamb of God. And everyone just turns, and I imagine just Jesus in this like super slow-mo, like this like the Lamb of God. That's him. I've been telling you, I wasn't lying. That's him. The Lamb of God is coming. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Verse 31, if you have a highlighter, bust it out. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Highlight, circle, underline, arrow point, smiley face, something. Verse 31. I came that he might be revealed. John's job was to simply introduce people to the Savior. And then when he showed up, step back and let him do his thing. So John's mission, preparing hearts, preparing the paths, making straight the paths of people's hearts, because he knew Jesus wants to walk on those paths to all of these people's hearts. And so I've got to make them straight. I've got to make all of the potholes smooth. I've got to get everyone ready for this Messiah. And then there he is. Jesus, do your thing. And he's like, I just baptized you with the water. This guy's about to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you thought this was refreshing, because it's a nice cool dip underwater, man, you're about to get a fresh new life, a fresh new heart. I'm done. John's like, I've done my job. So here's this is what it means for us, guys. I'm like rolling up my sleeves. I'm ready to go. This is what this means for us. Because I didn't want us to just walk out of here with a bunch of information, you know, learn a lot, and then just peace. Have a great Christmas. No, there's something huge here. Just like John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. He's setting up the stage for Jesus to act. He's getting the props in place. He's making sure the lights are ready to go. The spotlight is center stage. Just like John is setting the stage for Jesus to act. That's our role. That is our role to play here. If you're a Christian, you have an unbelievably crazy way to participate in what God does in salvation. Could God just snap his fingers and just change hearts? Yeah, he could. He could do that. He's God. He could do whatever he wants. But he uses people to prepare hearts, to prepare paths for him, so that when Jesus wants to walk on those paths to people's hearts, they're open, they're clear, they're ready to go. And he uses us to do that. So we have a similar role to play, just like John the Baptist did. John's was a little bit more specific, a little bit more literal, okay? But we have a very similar role. I'll say this one more time, just so, like, as I end here, I want this word picture to really make sense. Every person's heart has got a pathway that Jesus intends to walk on. And we have the opportunity to make that path clear, open, and easy for him to go straight through it. To prepare the way so that the king can rule. And so the question for us today is, what are we doing with the path of people's hearts? I threw this question on the screen and allow you to just sit. What are we doing with the paths of people's hearts? If Jesus intends to travel on them, is it a clear path? So with the relationships that you're involved with, the people you know, maybe even the strangers, everyone's got one of these. Everyone's got a path to their heart that Jesus is like, I want to walk on that. I want to travel on that. I want a dune buggy on that one. I want to walk on a path to your heart. Is it a clear path? Have you taken the time and the opportunity to chop down some of those tree branches that are hanging off into the side of that path? Have you tried to smooth out the cracks and the potholes of people's lives via conversations or situations that you've been in and you've taken advantage of? Is that path clear? Is it a straight shot for Jesus? Have we made it easy for people to see God? Is there work to do on the path? The relationships that we have now, or even the people we have yet to meet, is how we live our lifestyle, how we talk, how we think. Is it making it so that these paths are kind of difficult for Christ to walk on? The next question is there work to do on the path? Is it kind of covered up in weeds and rocks? Is it a bumpy road? Are there branches hanging off into the side? Like if you were to take a chainsaw to the previous path to make it clear, this one would be like you're just kind of going in with like kindergarten scissors. You're just like, a little leaf, that needs to get out of the way. Like are you just like sitting back and not maybe doing anything and letting the path just attend itself? So that Jesus walks on the scene, it's not a very smooth ride for people to know God. It's not as easy for them to see God through your life. Is there work to do? In the last path, are there obstacles? Are there obstacles that have been put in that path because of us? Is that path dangerous? Have we done something? Have we said something? Have we demonstrated something that has maybe put a detour sign in the path saying to go that way for that person to see God? Have we thrown down some bear traps? Have we kind of like found the fire ant piles and rustled them up a bit? Is it an obstacle for when Jesus comes on the scene? Like Ryan said 2 months ago, I think it was 2 months ago, some people are rejecting Jesus because they should, because of what we demonstrate, because of what we say, and of how Jesus is reflected in us. So is that obstacle in the path for him to walk on? I use the chainsaw analogy, I use the scissor analogy. Are you pouring gasoline on that path? And what's our Twitter feed look like? What's our Instagram looking like? Fast, easy way to spread gasoline all over the place is with that. I don't know, maybe take some time later and scroll through your feed and kind of just assess the situation. That's one way to distract people, to show people, Jesus doesn't really make a difference in me. It's an obstacle. It's a detour sign. And so, guys, I guess what I'm getting at is, are we going at these paths with chainsaws, scissors, or gasoline with people? Is it clear? Is it kind of confusing? Is it Is it a little messy, or is it just flat out dangerous? For when Jesus steps on the scene and he wants to grab their attention, the role that we play, just like John, in preparing the hearts for people to go ahead of the king so that when he comes to rule, can he rule? Pause. We can't save people. I just feel like I need to say that. Like, we're not necessarily going to be the one that saves someone. So that conversation that you have, maybe they just pour out their spirit and they just confess right there and they give their life to Christ. That wasn't you. You helped a lot. You had a lot to do with that. You took a chainsaw to that path, but Jesus ultimately entered in. So we can't save people. I just wanted to make sure that you guys understand that. But we do have an opportunity to participate. It sounds crazy. In that process, we do. So some next steps for us. I don't want us to walk out those doors without something to do. I don't want us to walk out without a mission. Identify at least one person in your life that needs you. Think of at least one person in your life right now, either a Christian who needs to see Jesus more clearly, or a non-Christian that just needs to see Jesus. One person in our life right now that needs us. And make a commitment to that person to show them Jesus, to make God's, if anything, just make God apparent and seen clearly. And more than that, make him seen as desirable and wanting to follow. Commit to that person right now. And maybe you just need to be more involved at your school. I mean, school's over right now. Take this next month to really get the gears primed. All right, I'm gonna go out on a limb here. I guarantee you, in a room this big, with how many people are in this room right now, there is at least a few people in here right now that have considered starting a club or a Bible study at their school, and they're just not pulling the trigger. Don't use a gun reference in church, just for instance. I'm willing to bet. Oh, now I'm gambling. I am with confidence saying that there is someone in this room right now who is just wanting to start a club or a Bible study or something at the school, but they just can't. Prepare the hearts of people by doing that. Take a bold leap step of faith and do that. I am so confident that there is someone in here that there are papers in the back that say, this is how you should start a club at your school if you're a Christian. And it walks you through it. I'm not going to be watching to see who picked it up and to say who I was right. But if you're even interested, grab one of those on the back. There's a way. That's an easy way, a practical way. And the last one is this, guys, and then we'll be done with this. Invite someone to church. Camp. Christmas Eve services. There's 9 of them. At some point in time in those 48 hours, they have something free. Invite them with you to sit in with the Christmas service. Ryan Gard's teaching. It will be good, right? It will be good. Ryan is going to be teaching. One way to help clear that path, to take a chainsaw out of the path, not just a scissor or not just throwing gasoline on the path, but to actually try and at least make it clear is just invite them. Just invite them. At least try and invite them. Camp will be a brilliant way as well. And so I hope something spoke to you tonight. Not anything I said, but what the Spirit said, what God's kind of trying to speak through me as I try to articulate this message, guys. Take after John the Baptist's life and his mission. Ultimately, because he knew who was about to come on the scene, who was going to rule in their hearts. And use that as you go out on your mission field. God, we're so thankful that we can have that sort of an example and that God, ultimately, when we have the full Bible in front of us to see the fact that you do change lives, that you do work, that you give us truth, your scripture. guides us along our own path, but God, we ultimately have a job to help and participate in your plan of salvation by clearing and preparing the way for when you come on the scene. So God, may you give us that motivation and that courage and that boldness. And in your son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.